Good morning. As David's mentioned, we're back in Genesis chapter 2 today, and we'll be looking at verses 18 to 25. So let's read those words together. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. And we pray that as we come to it this morning, we will truly come to hear you speak to us in it. And that you would take us and change us and cause us to walk in paths of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now we have a good foundation here in these words to build many good things. But before we start to build on that foundation, we perhaps have to acknowledge that there are some weeds on this plot of ground that need to be cleared away. This ground that we're going to build on has been snared up, particularly in our day, by lots of thorns and thistles. So we're going to take a moment just to get the right attitude and to hack those thorns and thistles away a little before we get into the passage properly. This is a passage about the creation of women and of the creation of marriage. These are things that have always drawn the heavy assault of the enemy, none more so than in our day. And we've got to recognize as we come to these words that even we in the conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing church, well, we have been drinking from the same wells as everyone else. For the last 50 to 100 years, we too have, in many ways, been going to the fountain of egalitarianism and feminism to draw water. Every song, film, book, news story, everything that has come across our path has had this water flowing through it. And we've drunk it up, perhaps unconsciously, perhaps not. In this passage, our Creator offers to us living water. A cool and refreshing drink from the waters that flow out from this garden to water the earth. And so as this passage comes to challenge perhaps some of our dearly held assumptions this morning, let's resolve now, brothers and sisters, to set aside those broken systems that we've become so fond of and yet offer us nothing, and instead turn in here at the house of Lady Wisdom and find life instead of poison. So then, with that said, and hopefully with some of the thorns and thistles cleared out of the way, let's turn to this passage. God has created a garden in Eden and planted it with every good thing. We saw last week that he set man in it and breathed the breath of life into him. And God looked at everything that he'd made and he saw that it was very good. But now, in these verses, we come across something finally that is not good. There's a shift in the pattern there in verse 18. It is not good that the man should be alone. It is not good that the man has no one with him. And so the solution, God says, is I will make him a helper who is fit for him. This is the opening bracket of this short section of scripture, and it introduces a problem. The man has no helper, and he really needs a helper. Now, why is it not good that he should be alone? Why might he need a helper? Well, because of what we saw in the passage last week. God has given him a mission to do, a great task, something that must be done. And remember what that mission was. He gave him a mission of doxological dominion. That is, Adam was to go into the world, all of it, to work it and keep it, to rule it, to subdue it, and in all of that, to bring forth praise for God from every part of it. He is to go into the world, praising God himself in word and deed from the heart, and he is to take the world that is before him discover it, develop it, reveal the glories that the Lord has hidden in it, and then offer those to God in praise. He's meant to go out and conquer the wild places, and he's supposed to do all of that everywhere. That's the mission that God has given to Adam. It is priestly work, that is, it is directed towards God in order to bring him glory. It is a mission of oblation, that is, of offering. He's to take the things that he finds and offer them to God. That's priestly work. But it is also a kingly mission. It's a task of ruling and conquering, of bringing order and dominion, of establishing godly and joyful rule. It is kingly, it is priestly, and it is also huge. Eden was the starting place, and it was big enough there. But the task was meant to do this, to take Adam and his offspring to the uttermost ends of the cosmos, to do it everywhere. So why then is it not good that the man is alone? Well, simply, it is too much work for him to do by himself. He needs more of him. He needs enough Adams to fill every corner. Perhaps then some help for him can be found amongst his subjects. And so we see in these verses that the great search for a help begins. Obviously, God knows where it's going to end and knows how he's going to provide a helper. But Adam needs to see it for himself. The animals come and parade before him. They come and meet their king, essentially. They come to be presented before him, to be known by him, for him to see them for what they are and to name them accordingly in authority as a king. And truly there, some who come will give their help to him. Think of the strength of the ox. That will be of great help in ploughing fields. Or the sheep's wool. That will be useful for him when the mission spreads to those cold, damp corners like Preston. There are many ways that these animals will offer some help to Adam. Nevertheless, there is not a suitable helper fit for him in the way that he needs. And so God puts Adam to sleep, and a helper is made for him, a gift from the hand of the Lord. A couple of things just to note here that will come into play a little bit later. But Adam here enters, we're told, a deep sleep. And that is sort of translated Bible euphemism for he basically nearly dies. It's a very deep sleep. And while he's under, God tears him open, takes a part of him, and from that forms the woman. The second thing to note is that the woman is made in a very different way to the way that Adam has been made. Adam has been taken from the dust of the earth and made that way. She is made from Adam himself. He is from the earth, she is from him. This great creational purpose, this great fundamental mission, glorious, majestic, huge, that Adam has been given to do, he needs a helper in this. And so through a death-like sleep here, God gives him his bride. And this brings us to the passage's sort of closing bracket. This is why, in verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and is joined to his wife. This starts as a passage about Adam and what happened to him, but we're told that this is the same reason now why all of us get married to this day. So then, we should come to this passage knowing that this is a marriage passage. That is the application from this, from these verses. It is about marriage. And so if we want to know about marriage, if we want to know about this most basic institution that forms all others, if we want to know about this institution that sets the groundwork for every little corner of society, if we want to know about this institution that has inevitably, inescapably moulded all of us in some way or another, well, then we can turn here and get wisdom. It was not good that the man was alone. He needed a helper. And so God made marriage. And so we still get married. Of course, the Bible will take this pattern and apply it in myriad ways. This is not the full and final word. This is not everything that God has to say about marriage. And as you read through the Bible, you see that this institution itself, far from being the full and final word here in Genesis 2, is actually a word that speaks about something even bigger than itself. Nevertheless, Our first port of call here in Genesis 2 must be to let God speak an authoritative word to us about marriage in general, but more than that, to speak an authoritative word to us about our marriages, so that we may understand the marriages that we are in or that we long for, so that we might learn to, quite frankly, be better at marriage in God's way. It was not good for man to be alone, so God made a helper fit for him. And this is why a man leaves his mother and father and is joined to his wife. And there are three things we're going to cover this morning. Firstly, a wife is a helper in the mission. Secondly, in marriage, a man must die for Lady Wisdom. And thirdly, marriage is a union of bone and flesh of flesh. Firstly, then, a wife is meant to be a helper in the mission. Now, I think one of the ways that we have gone so wrong in our world today is that we no longer think of marriage and mission going together, do we? We've forgotten that marriage has a purpose. Think of the trend of writing your own marriage vows that we see around us so often. I've only really seen it on TV, but I'm sure it does happen in other places. Think about the kind of vows that get written. My heart would stop beating if it couldn't beat next to yours. Or perhaps more cynically, I don't usually like people, but my cat likes you, so you can stay. I mean, these aren't vows. If there's a promise there at all, it's sort of washed down with a healthy swig of an unhealthy swig of prenups, and they bind just as tight as you can hold your fingers behind your back. To most, marriage has no real purpose, no real aim. The point of it all is just to please oneself in the company of someone who so far has pleased you enough. Oh, that I might do life with my best friend, and that is it. Now, of course, we shouldn't be surprised then that the assault of the enemy on marriage in our day has been so effective. If you go into marriage thinking that the core purpose here, the reason that it holds together, is that so that you can have a good time with someone who you'll always like, then of course you will be bitterly disappointed very, very quickly. And so the first thing we can do as Christians is praise the Lord this morning that marriage is so much bigger than that. At its most fundamental level, marriage exists so that the mission given to Adam here and renewed and restored in Christ for his people can be effective. So that the man has help in the task of taking dominion and in lifting everything in creation that he comes across that is given to him up to the glory of God. The purpose of marriage is to help in that task of doxological dominion. Notice the order in this passage. The mission is given first to Adam. It is his mission. And then his wife is made as a helper in that mission, not with her own mission, but as a helper in his. It's crucial to get that ordering correct. The mission was given to Adam. Fundamentally, it is his mission. Now, it becomes her mission. It really does become hers, but it becomes hers because she is joined to him. The woman, in other words, is not the one heading it up. She's not setting the terms. She is not the one pushing the direction. She is helping. She will take the tasks that she is well suited to, given to her by her husband and in her nature. She will help him in the glorious task of having babies and filling the world. She will take his labor and she will add to it, adorn it, glorify it, make it fuller and richer. She is fully invested in the mission of doxological dominion. It is her mission, but it becomes her mission because she is joined to him. It would have been the man's mission, whether or not she had ever been made. I mean, we've seen that. God gives him the mission, and he was already hard at work with it. In fact, that is what revealed to him that he needed a helper. But it's not the same the other way around. Now, implications abound for us and our marriages of this. Wives, your aim is to be a helper to your husband, one who really helps towards this mission of taking doxological dominion, towards the mission of taking whatever patch of earth the Lord has seen fit to give to your husband, his labor, his purpose, and adding to it in such a way that it grows in its fruitful, God-glorifying weightiness. Not for the sake of mere ego, not for his ego or for yours, or for any sort of cheap approximation of wealth, but for the glory of God in every corner of the world. We're fairly, I think, fairly used to hearing of marriage as a covenant arrangement. Well, covenants, in the nature of covenants, is that they have terms and stipulations. They are legal realities with obligations, things that both parties must do, usually asymmetrical. And wives, to put it slightly purposefully provocatively, when you made your covenant vows, they were vows to be useful to your husband in this mission. Now, I think there's a temptation here for wives, even as they seek to obey this command. They might say to themselves, yes, I am my husband's helper. And the thing that he clearly needs help with is leading. So I shall help by taking charge. That's a trap. You are a helper. And the mission of doxological dominion in your marriage, it's your mission, but because you're joined to him. And he is the head in it, not the other way around. After all, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 11, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now, this is perhaps one of those places that we have taken long draughts from the poisoned fountain of feminism, and our first reaction is to think that this is demeaning to women. But remember, this dynamic is the one that God has chosen to use to describe the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And can any of us honestly pretend that the description of the church in the Bible is anything remotely close to demeaning of the church? She is radiant as the stars of heaven. She is glorious as an army with banners. She is the pure and spotless bride who has come to rule the world at our husband's side. If you claim that this dynamic that we see here in Genesis 2 is demeaning to women, you claim that Christ demeans his bride. And do any of us want to blaspheme our Lord in that way? Absolutely not. So then, wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. Don't shrug off his words. The responsibility of purposeful doxological dominion in your home is his. Be a helper to him, not a usurper, and not a hindrance. You may feel sometimes like you'd do a better job than him of that. But if your husband is a man seeking to be faithful, not perfectly, but truly, the reality is you wouldn't do a better job of that. Because he was made to lead in this mission, and you weren't. So see his vision for what he wants his family to be, how he wants under Christ the world to be, the bit that he's been given. See how he thinks best to take godly dominion and get behind him, not at odds with him. One really practical application here, taking this kind of God-glorifying dominion takes really hard work, takes serious labor. And that labor often takes a man where you are not. Out into the world. That is his orientation. Now, often women can fall into the temptation of setting their orientation at odds with their husband's work, as if they're in rivalry, in battle. But the reality is that that work can often be a really significant part of what you were made to help him to achieve, to do. Husbands, the challenge to you is that your wife will find this much, much easier if you are yourself mission-minded. Now, of course, for a wife to help her husband, it's a command to her. The Lord has spoken. That is not a light thing. There is no excuse. But you husbands have the wonderful opportunity to make this a delight for her. She's to be your helper. Give her something to help with. If you go into your marriage with this great vision in mind that the Lord has given to us here, given to Adam and given to us in Adam and in Christ, then if you go into your marriage thinking, how can I take dominion? How can I build something of worth and beauty and glory? How can I cultivate something of weight and wonder? Then that will be a great blessing to your wife. And you claim to love her. And so go into your marriage with a vision for generations of faithful children. Go into your marriage with a vision of godly fruitfulness that is weighty in its overflowing abundance, come to truly delight in this task that the Lord your God has given you, and give your wife something to help with. It won't excuse her sin if you don't. But we are the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not excuse makers. She was made to add glory to glory, so to take glory and to multiply it. So give her some glory to work with. Now, generally, caveats only blunt things. But there are perhaps people who wonder, great, this is fantastic, but how does this apply to me? So just a brief word to the single and a brief word to those who are married to someone very difficult, or somewhat difficult. Very difficult is a different category. First, if you are unmarried, then remember that what we've already sort of alluded to about the link between these marriages and the marriage, between Christ and the church. The Lord Christ may not have given you a task of doxological dominion in a family in the same way at the moment, but you, having been joined to Christ in the church, have been joined to his mission. And so as part of the church, you will ever be a part of his chosen helper. And so there is much of great worth to help with. Second, if you happen to be dealing with the fruit of poor choices earlier in life, if you find yourself married to a man or a woman who has no vision, or if you're married to a woman who is no help at all, then there is still no room for bitterness at all. But instead, a steady hand to the task placed in front of you, whether as an attempted helper or an attempted ruler, is the order of the day. A wife is a helper in the mission. On to the second point. In marriage, men die to gain lady wisdom. Now, to make this point, I want to draw together three different images from three different parts of the Bible to take this passage and sort of expand out and see how some of the rest of the Bible comments on things that are happening here. The first image is here in Genesis 2, right in front of us. Adam essentially dies to gain his bride and then is raised with that gift in hand. The second image is from the book of Proverbs. So in the book of Proverbs, if you know it, gaining wisdom and gaining a good wife are very closely linked. Wisdom is portrayed as a great lady, and the great lady is the one who looks like Lady Wisdom and is therefore worth marrying. So that's the second image. The third image is from the Song of Solomon, where the bride there, surrounded by the Edenic poetry of trees and flowers and fruits, is herself compared to a garden. She is the garden of her husband. So that's the third image. Now, let us gather up all of those dregs of GCSE English literature knowledge that we have in there and try and draw those three images together and hopefully into one cohesive picture. And I think it goes like this. Adam, the first king here in Genesis 2, he has a garden planted for him in Eden by God. And his task is to rule that garden well. To rule well, Adam will need wisdom. Proverbs tells us that, and I think it's probably fairly obvious. He will need wisdom to rule it in God's way. As Proverbs teaches us, gaining wisdom is like gaining a good wife. Because, to draw in the Song of Solomon, a wife, for her part, is like a little garden that needs to be ruled well. Such are the glories of the Lord's interwoven vines of poetic grandeur in the Bible. Adam will learn the wisdom he needs to garden Eden well by learning to garden his wife well. And so in this gift of the woman, God gives Adam a treasure more precious than the gold of the garden, more precious than all jewels, the gift, the chance to learn wisdom. And notice how God gives it to him. He has to die to get it. Now, there's a lot here. There's a lot here. And hopefully, as we think about these things now in this passage, we'll start to see how this central institution connects with all sorts of other parts of the Bible and to so many other aspects of the work that God has done in the world and in us. But I want to bring this down to some key takeaways for us and our marriages. Husbands, to extend doxological dominion, you will need wisdom. Your wife is a God-given means to that end. Now, let me be clear. I am not saying that she is wise and you are not. I'm not saying that she is all knowledgeable and you are not. I'm not saying that by nature her femininity makes her closer to God and you need to become like her. Many have gone wrong in that direction. This is not that joke that you see on cards sometimes, Mr. Right and Mrs. Always Right. You know, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying at all. After all, in Adam's case, who is it that knows God better at this point? It's Adam. He's the one who's spoken with God. He's the one who will have to teach her about God. Now, the path to wisdom through your wife for you is the same as Adam's here. That is to take the opportunity that God gives you through the responsibility you have for your wife, day in, day out, to die and be raised by the Lord, to trust his word and to do all of this in the midst of really complicated situations with this goal in mind of doxological dominion of whatever the Lord has given to you. Your wife has been given to you to learn wisdom. That is the case if you have a wife who providentially is full of really great advice. But it's also the case if she despises you. In other words, the garden will teach you to be a gardener, whether it's abounding in fruitfulness or if it's a thicket of thorns. And there are two things that will happen if you set yourself to the task of being a husband in this way. Firstly, as you learn wisdom from governing your wife well, in God's kindness, she will start to display your wisdom. And so just as the Bible tells us the silver hair of the old is meant to be a crown displaying the wisdom gained over a long life of fearing God, so a wise wife becomes the crown to her husband, displaying to the world the glory of the wisdom that God has given him. Given to him, obviously, through this pattern of death and resurrection, not by his own strength, but given to him nonetheless. So that's the first thing that will happen. And secondly, as you learn wisdom from ruling your wife well, in God's kindness, you will learn how to apply that wisdom to the wider world as well. You will learn how to govern your children well. You will learn how to govern a business well. You will learn how to govern a town council well, perhaps. You will learn how to govern a church well. And this is why displaying God-given wisdom in the ruling of a wife and household is one of the qualifications for eldership in the church. This is why I think it's been a serious misstep for the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, to insist on the unmarried status of priests. It's a bit like Adam saying he needs wisdom and then refusing to close his eyes as God tries to put him under to give him the wife that he needs to learn wisdom. Husbands, being married will give you daily opportunities to die to yourself and to look to God's hand for the resurrection wisdom that comes. Whether that's learning to understand your wife, whether that's forcing yourself into conversation when you would really rather not, or whether it is setting a true and faithful course, even against the desires of your wife, and going with the discomfort that that will bring. Wives, the application here for you is really the flip side of that. Be ready to respond to your husband's, perhaps faltering, steps towards wisdom with a gentle and quiet spirit, knowing that the man who has learnt wisdom is a potent and powerful blessing, and that you will be the first recipient of that blessing and the crown of glory on his head. In other words, when he has learnt to be a king, you will be a queen. In marriage, a man must die to gain lady wisdom. And so to our final point. At last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now, we've talked this morning about mission, about purpose, about obligations, about being useful, about not being useless. We've spoken about authority and submission. We've spoken about governing and ruling. Really, we've spoken about a lot of quite hard covenantal realities, obligations, things that are unshifting in what they are. And these things are right at the heart of this biblical marriage covenant. Covenants by nature have these things, and so no surprise does this foundational human covenant marriage. But as we aim to reclaim this image of marriage from the sentimental fuzz that has been handed down to us, and we must do that, we really must, there is part of the biblical image that we can be tempted to leave out. We started by rejecting the idea that marriage is about doing life with your best friend. But let us not forget that when all of the pieces are put back in their proper place, a large part of biblical marriage is in fact about doing real life with your best friend. And so Adam says, when faced with the glorious being given to him as a gift of the Lord, he says, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." That is, unlike all of these four-legged, feather-brained, slime-bellied clodhoppers who have come to me for names until this point, here at last is one who is like me, one who can know me and be known by me. And so I will call her woman, for she came out of man, and we are companions. This is what covenantal relationships are. They have two elements. They are legal realities with hard lines and structure, but they are personal legal realities. That is, they have this hard trellis of obligation and legal reality, but that is only one part of the picture, because that trellis is meant to grow a fruitful vine. Now, remarkably, the world around us has gutted the covenant of its obligation, its hard legal structures, in an attempt to keep only the sentiment. But when you do that, the sentiment just withers. It can't last. And that's exactly what we see around us. But biblical marriage, with all of its hard skeleton, creates the conditions for real companionship that lasts through thick and thin. It creates the conditions for a shared history to begin and to go on and to stretch out through the whole lives of those involved and on to generation after generation. It creates the conditions for a man to find at last the one who is flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, the one with whom he can share deep communion and fellowship, even when all the rest of the world might stand against him. We, as in we, the Reformed, the Evangelical Conservative Church, can sneer at companionship as part of marriage. Understandably, because we are surrounded by fools who think that it is the only thing marriage is. But let us not become fools in the opposite direction. You and your wife have been knit together for better or for worse. In sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, you've been knit together to be the very best friends to one another. So we should probably start cultivating liking one another. Now, at this point, concrete and practical applications can very quickly start to sound twee and trite and just a little bit, yeah. But to help us grow in this kind of companionship, I think it's probably worth the risk a little. First, there is no room in this biblical view of marriage for complaining about one another. I hope it's obvious that there's no room for that in public, so why give ourselves space for it in private? After all, can you attack the one who is bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh without ultimately attacking yourself? No, you can't. Second, it is right and fitting for a husband to spend good amounts of time with his wife. That is not a denial of the mission of doxological dominion to turn your attention often from the world to your wife, just as Adam does here. In fact, done in the right way, the fruit of your work in the world will increase exponentially if you do. And on the flip side, wives, make a serious effort to appreciate the things that your husband is captivated by and hard at work at. As I said earlier, don't make yourself a rival to these things. He has been orientated by the Lord outwards in 100 different ways. And you will have a fast and devoted friend in him for life if you start to appreciate that rather than resent it. Thirdly, and I will only say a brief thing about this, honour the marriage bed and honour it with frequent and joyful visitation. Wives are useful. Marriages are webs of obligation and strong legal realities. But in all of that, let's not forget what is supposed to grow on that trellis. Here at last is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone, and I will call her woman because she is from me. Now, there is so much more that can be said. After all, as we read through the Bible, we see, as we've mentioned already, that this glorious image that is in front of us in Genesis 2 actually shines with even more glory, with a radiant glory of something even greater than itself, that as a man is joined to his wife, he preaches a message about the marriage between Christ and his people, and that marriage has a weight of glory that is undimmable. As a man marries his wife, he preaches a message about a bride that the second Adam died to gain. He preaches a message about a bride that displays the glorious wisdom of her husband before the watching heavens. And of a bride who even now has been given the privilege of helping her husband rule his renewed Eden well. So much more could be said. But for this morning, let us content ourselves with this. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh."